Today we want to talk about the seven worlds in the Bible. So there's at least seven that I've found anyway, usages of the word world in the Bible. And a lot of people tend to think that there's only one usage of the word, and it means all of the inhabitants of the earth. And especially when it comes to verses which talk about eternal salvation, where God so loved the world and things like that. So I want to show you that there are seven things in the scripture that are called the world. We'll look at what those are, and then we'll deduce down towards the end of the study, and we'll see which one of those worlds that Christ died for. So the seven worlds are the universe as a whole, that's the first one, the earth, the globe that we live on. Number three would be the world system, like the system of this world, the way that the devil works and all the machinations and how all the wickedness that goes on. Number four is the entire human race. So that is, the scripture does use the word world in that way sometimes, not in John 3:16 and then in the verses where everybody
That's a
else thinks
spoiler.
they
He
do.
gave a
Yes,
spoiler.
I did. I just, yeah, I kind of gave away my punchline, I guess. Number five is the reprobate or unbelievers, so the unbelieving world. Number six, the Gentiles, the Gentile world. And number seven are the elect. So God's people are also called the world. It's important to learn to rightly divide the word of truth, the scripture, because this book is not easy to be understood if you go about it like you would another book. Most books, it's written in chronological order, and chapter one talks about something, and then chapter two builds on that, and chapter three, and it's fairly straightforward to go through, but this book is not like that at all. You don't start in Matthew and learn about one topic, and then Mark teaches you about another one, and it's interspersed throughout the scripture. It's here a little, there a little. It's line upon line and precept upon precept, and that's how we have to study the word, and that's what Paul tells Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy, I should have told you to turn ahead, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, here's Paul's instruction to Timothy to teach him how to be a good minister and to learn how to study the Word of God. And part of learning how to study the Word of God is learning how to rightly divide it. For 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth." Now, the flip side of that is, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to be ashamed.
Yes.
And I think we've all seen plenty of teachers out there that are ashamed with the screwed up interpretations that they come up with of the scripture because they're not rightly dividing it. Sometimes they're dividing it, but they're dividing it totally wrongly. Like the Scofield Reference Bible, for instance, it divides things up and it puts giant gaps between things where there's not supposed to be any gaps and but that's not right division. Right division is figuring out what part of the Bible is talking about temporal salvation, or what verse is talking about temporal salvation versus eternal salvation, things like that. So that would be right division. The definition of the word world, there are actually three primary definitions of it. If you look in the Oxford English Dictionary, the definitions are broken up in Roman numerals. So each of the Roman numeral definitions would be a different classification of a definition, I guess, a different primary definition. And I will read you the three primary definitions, and we will see that all three of these definitions are used in the scripture. So the word world does refer to all three of these different things in different verses, in different contexts. The first one is human existence, a period of this. It's chiefly this world, the world, the earthly state of human existence, this present life. So the world can mean that, basically human existence. And we'll read a verse that talks about that. That kind of ties into the idea of the world system that we live under. That's how things are. That would be the primary definition number one there. Roman numeral two is the world or a region of it, the universe or a part of it, the earth and all created things upon it, the Terraceus, I think that's how you say that, globe and its inhabitants. So basically the ball of dirt that we're all sitting on, that's the second primary definition of the word world, which can also include the entire universe. And as you saw there, the Bible does use it, and I will give you the verses here in a little bit. It does refer to the entire universe as the world, and it also refers to the earth as the world. Number three is the inhabitants of the earth, or a section of them, the human race, the whole of humanity, human society. So this is probably the one that we use, or we think of the most frequently when we think about the world. We're thinking about the people of the world. But you notice the primary definition there is the inhabitants of the earth, or a section of them. So that second part's important there, a section of them. So a section of the human race can be referred to as the world. And I'll give you some examples of how it's used that way a little bit later on. So let's look. I'm just going to give you a few verses here for each type of world. Some of them I'm going to give you one, some of them I'll give you two or three. So the first type of world, who remembers what the first type or first world is, as I listed them anyway?
Entire universe,
yep. Turn to Acts 17, verse 24. We see here that Paul, when he's preaching on Mars Hill, he uses it in this sense. Acts 17 and verse 24, he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So this is referring to the creation, when God created everything, the world and all things therein, and it says that he's Lord of heaven and earth. So we see here Paul's using the word world to refer to the entire universe, everything that was created. The next usage of the word world refers to what? Who remembers? No, well, no, not as I have them listed out anyway.
The earth?
The earth, yes. So we go from big to little. So we start out with the universe, we get down to the earth itself. And we got a couple of usages of it in this way. Look in John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now after this, we'll go to John 17, and I'll show you that many of these, several of them, not all of them, but several of them, four of them in particular, are used in John 17, just in that one chapter alone. So talk about the need to rightly divide the word of truth. You got one chapter, and he uses the word world four different ways. And if you thought that it meant the same thing every time, you'd be as mixed up as tossed salad. I mean, how could you possibly understand John 17 if you think that every time he says the word world, it's referring to the exact same thing? And as we see when we go through there, you'll see what I'm talking about. But John 13 and verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. See, here we're talking about the earth as the world. He was going to depart out of this earth, and he was going to go up to heaven. Ephesians 1:4, one of our favorite verses in this church. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Right? That's talking about the earth, the globe that we live on. The next type of world in the scripture.
Yeah, sure. John 13, in both worlds, this world...
Yeah, I would say so. Yeah, loved his own which were in the world. Yeah, some of these, the thing is, as I was looking through the different usages of world, I mean, some of these definitions, they seem to overlap, and they're kind of hard to pin down, some of them, which you could say, for instance, the second part there, which were in the world, I mean, technically they're in the part of the human race, you know, they're in the system of this world, so... I would say primarily we're talking about the globe that they're living on, that they're in this world, as opposed to heaven where Jesus was going. But yeah, it's not just as simple as, you know, looking through the Bible, finding the word world, and then just picking the exact definition out of the dictionary that fits that. I mean, it's rather, some of them are kind of tricky to really be specific about. Mm-hmm. The third world in the scripture... And this is not the third world, like we talk about today. But the third world, as I have listed them out here, is the world system. And I got a few verses for that one. If you just turn back one chapter to John chapter 12, in verse 31, Jesus here, speaking of the devil, of Satan, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So it's not really the earth that's being judged. It's though there was going to be, you know, later on, not at this point, but there would be hellfire and judgment coming down on this earth as well. But what he's speaking here is the judgment of the devil, who is the prince of this world, this world system that he has set up here, and the course, we read about the course of this world. You know, actually, that's a good verse. I don't even have that one in the outline, but that's in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, I'll tell you, I'm just going to make a note of that, because I think that would be a good one to add into the outline. The course of this world. That's in Ephesians 2. I think it's in verse 2 or else verse 3. Yeah, verse 2. It says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Very good text, actually, to match up to that John chapter 12 text. Mm-hmm. Prince of this world, the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Goes together quite well. Make a note of that.
Do you have Revelation 12 in there as well?
I do not.
Who deceiveth the whole world?
Now that would probably, I would think that would be more of the inhabitants of the earth. Yeah, yeah. There are, at first when I was going to make this study, I thought I'll just go through and I'll get every usage of the word world and I'll categorize them all. There's like 200 and some of them in the New Testament. And I thought, I don't think I'm going to do that. Yeah, there are a lot. Yeah, 200, I forget, 200 and some. Most of them are in the New Testament. There are some in the Old as well. So, yeah, that would be rather tedious and that would take a long time, and it's really not necessary, right? Mm-hmm. 1 John 5 and verse 19 is another usage. 1 John 5:19 says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, like I said, some of these definitions could definitely overlap. I mean, you could look at it as he's speaking of the reprobate world. Certainly, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Or he could be speaking, not metaphorically, but speaking exaggeratingly, I suppose you could say, and just refer to all people.
Hyperbole,
thank you. Like David said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. You know, like that kind of thing. But anyway, the whole world lieth in wickedness. So the wickedness that they live in is the system of this world. That's how this world works. And then I threw in another one, too. If you look back in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 10, the reason why the natural man with just his reason alone cannot figure out very much about God is because God has set this world in his heart to where he can't know, pardon me, and understand spiritual things. Ecclesiastes, pardon me, 3 and verse 11, it says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So if you think about it, you just go through the list here. He hasn't put the universe in their heart, obviously. He hasn't put the earth in their heart. He hasn't put the entire human race in their heart. He hasn't put unbelievers and the reprobate in their heart. He hasn't put the Gentiles in their heart. And he hasn't put the elect in their heart. So he's put the world system, the ways of this world, the thinking of this world, the natural things. He's put that in their heart so that they can't see the spiritual things of God and figure out very much about God besides his eternal power and Godhead. We can learn that, Romans chapter 1. But other than that, you're not going to learn a whole lot about God. The next world is the entire human race. Look at Romans 3 and verse 9. Like I said earlier, most people think that this usage is used all over the place, way more often in the Bible than it actually is. It's kind of like the phrase, all men and every man. Those phrases, are more often than not, are not referring to the entire human race. Even though on the face of it, you think, well, all men, it means everybody, right? But actually, when you look at it in context, most of the time, all men is not referring to the entire human race. It's referring to all men in some, you know, specific area, or, you know, all men of some age, or all men of some social class, or something like that. Not referring to every person that's ever lived. Romans 3 and verse 19 says, says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Now that is the entire human race. The law of God does make every single person that's ever lived guilty before God, because the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us God's standard that we have not kept and cannot keep. And the law convinces or convicts every one of us of sin and makes us guilty before God. The next world, the fifth world, is the reprobate world, or the unbelieving world. If you look in John 15 and verse 18, John 15 and verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples here, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." There's a lot of worlds there, isn't there? So we're clearly not talking about the universe, obviously. We're not talking about the earth. The world system, possibly. You know, that could be thrown in there. The entire human race? No. The entire human race wasn't hating the disciples. They didn't hate each other, right? Jesus didn't hate them. So not talking about the entire human race. We're not talking about the Gentiles, necessarily. I mean, actually, what Jesus is warning them about is the Jews, as he goes on to say in verse 25, where he says, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law," the Jews, "they hated me without a cause." So we're not talking about the Gentiles, and we're certainly not talking about the elect here that are hating them. We're talking about the reprobate world, the world of wicked men. That's what Jesus is talking about here. If you were of the world, if you were part of that world, then they wouldn't hate you. They would love you. Like Peter said, you know, when you stop hanging out with the world, they think it's strange that you're not hanging out with them anymore. And they speak evil of you. And they want to know why you're not partying with us. And you know why? Because it makes them feel guilty. It makes them feel they have a conscience issue with it, because they don't like somebody else pointing out the fact that they're doing evil. And you don't even need to point out the fact that they're doing evil. All you need to do is not do what they're doing, and that does point out what they're doing. So you get along all right as long as you go along to get along. When you stop doing what they're doing, that's when you get into trouble. And historically, that's what's gotten Christians into trouble. It's usually not so much what they do, it's what they don't do. Mm-hmm. You know, the Christians in the Roman Empire in the first century, it wasn't necessarily because what they were doing out there preaching Jesus or something. It's because they could have worshipped Jesus. I mean, the Romans had lots of gods. You just had to worship Jesus and the other gods. And they wouldn't worship the other gods. Mm-hmm. And that's why they got into all the trouble. It's what they wouldn't do. Mm-hmm. That's why the Bible tells us to stand fast. Not so much what we do, it's we just hold our ground and be unmovable and unshakable. Mm-hmm. And sometimes that really causes us a lot of trouble, but that's okay.
Well, is that, it did just hit me, but the stand fast, is that the same as occupy till I come? When you're occupying a certain area, don't move out of that area?
I would say so, yeah. Mm.
Mm-hmm. Well,
yeah.
I was kind of wondering what he, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
yeah. Thanks. The next world is the Gentile world. Look in Romans chapter 11 and verse 12. Romans 11 and verse 12. Paul says here, I'm not going to get into all the details of this chapter, but he says in verse 12, "Now if the fall of them," he's referring to the Jews, "now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles," see, he defines it right in the text who he's talking about, "how much more their fullness." So Paul is talking about here, without just brief explanation, he's talking about the nation of Israel. And within the nation of Israel, there are elect and there are reprobate. And within the elect, some of them have embraced the faith like Paul and Peter and John, and some of them have not. Paul's saying here, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So is the elect portion of Israel is not cast away. But some of them have fallen out of faith. Some of them have been basically booted out of the church. The nation of Israel was the church. That was God's church. It was called the congregation. because of their unbelief and their transgression, they lost the church. Jesus said he would take the kingdom of God away from them and give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. They lost their place in it. And because they lost their place in it, the Gentiles are grafted in. And Paul's saying here that, and he goes on to say that if the Jews continue not, if the elect Jews continue not in unbelief, they could be grafted back in. And if the Gentiles don't continue in belief, they could be cut back out. And what he's saying here is when the Jews were cut out, it made room for the Gentiles to be grafted in. And what he's saying, so he's saying there, if the fall of the Jews, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, he's talking about the Gentiles. You know, their loss was our blessing. That's what he's saying there. So he's clearly referring to the world, or he's referring to the Gentiles as the world in this text. And the last usage of the word world is of the elect. Now, some of these verses, people would, as I read them, go ahead and turn to John chapter 1 while I'm talking. Some of these verses, people would say, well, wait a minute, I don't think that's talking about the elect at all. But I'll prove that as we get to the end. John 1 and verse 29. It says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, most people would say, hey, preacher, you got that in the wrong category. That's talking about the entire human race. I would ask you, not to make a spoiler here, but I would ask you, if he took away the sin of the entire human race, why are most of them going to hell?
Right.
That might be a question that you might want
to
consider.
Going to hell?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Look at John 6 and verse 33.
Amen.
Well, they're going to hell because of their unbelief. I will ask you as John Owen did, is their unbelief a sin or is it not? If it's a sin, then Christ died for it. How can they go to hell for a sin that Christ died for?
Right.
If it's not a sin, why would God send them to hell for it? It's not a sin.
There you go.
It's unassailable. That logic is, you cannot break it. If somebody can break it, you go through John Owen's, For Whom Did Christ Die?
Yep.
And you break that logic, and I owe you a beer.
Yep.
And I'm sure if you'd probably be some kind of a fundamentalist Arminian, so you wouldn't take me up on it anyway, so I'm not really too worried about losing this one. No.
That's on the King's Highway, right?
That's
on
the King's
Highway. John Owen's Lodge
Street. Yes. Yep.
So go take the King's Highway and see if you can traverse it.
Yep. Go to MinneapolisChurch.net, right on the front page. Turn to John 6 and verse 33. I'm always hoping, you know, pipe dream, that you get an email. Oh, I went through the King's Highway and I completely understand sovereign grace now. It's never happened. But,
that was a good one.
Yeah, I know. But wouldn't it be something?
But it's crystal clear.
It is.
Logically, it's crystal clear.
But I don't know. Who knows if anybody's actually gone through it and really thought about it and, you know, kept being rerouted back around and be nice. But John 6 and verse 33. Jesus says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. He's talking about himself there. Somebody would say, well, that's the entire human race. Jesus came to give life to the entire human race. Well, then why don't they have it? That would be a good question. John 12 and verse 47. You say, well, you have to accept the life. Well, boy, God gave you life the first time physically. Did you have to accept that life? You come out of the womb and say, you know, I guess I'm going to choose to go ahead and be born. No, that's not how it happens.
Nope, Andrea would just push you out.
Yeah, that's right.
Seen it happen. We won't talk about that.
No.
It's not much choice.
No, it's not. John chapter 12, verse 47. Jesus says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. His name would be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came to save the world of his people, the world of the elect. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 says, to wit, that it means to know, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So, past tense, God was in Christ, reconciling the world. It doesn't say that God is in Christ, currently reconciling the world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world, whenever Christ hung on that cross and died for the sins of his people. That's when God was in Christ, reconciling the world. To reconcile means to bring into peaceful relations. Now, if the world there is the entire human race, and God has reconciled the world and brought them into peace with him, why is he going to burn them in hell?
Right.
There's not going to be much peace when the wicked are burning in hell. I guarantee you they're not going to have nice, happy thoughts about God.
Right.
Not at all. And it says that they're going to be tormented in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever. Mm-hmm. He's not exactly at peace with them either. Okay, so let's turn to John chapter 17. And I'm going to show you four of these worlds in one chapter of the Bible. John, that would have been an interesting thing to look up, to see how many times John uses the word world as opposed to the rest of the writers of the New Testament. Just as I think about it, it's used a lot in the book of John. It's used a lot in 1 John. And it's used a lot in Revelation, for that matter, too. So I bet you, I'm just totally off the top of my head, John probably uses the word world half the time that it's used in the whole New Testament. But I don't know that. I'm just guessing. So I guess I'll
say about 100 times, John. Of those 200 hits, 100 of them are in the gospel or
John. I'm just gonna guess that, yeah.
Okay.
So we'll see. I'll have to go home and see if I was even close or not. Mm-hmm. So the first usage of the word world is referring to the earth here in John 17. That's in verse 5. So we're going to read verse 5. Verse 11, 12, 13, 15, 18, and 24. I told you, he uses it a lot. John 17 and verse 5. Jesus says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Talking about the earth, right?
Yep.
Foundation of the world. What did I say in the next verse?
That could
refer to the universe as well.
Before the creation.
Yep. So it could refer to either one.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 11 through 13. "And now I am no more in the world." Now when he says, "I am no more in the world," remember just what he said up there in verse 2, or verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He's speaking as if his work is already done. When he says, "I am no more in the world," he's speaking as if the work is done and he's already ascended back up into heaven. Remember, God calleth them things which are not as though they are.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, Romans 4:17. Okay, anyway, so verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." He's talking about his disciples there. They're still in the world. "And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world," still talking about the earth here, "I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled," talking about Judas. "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So those verses are talking about the earth that Jesus was ministering in. Verse 15, he says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world," the disciples, talking about the earth, "but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Then verse 18, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." This is I'm not going to get it. I was going to talk about eternal sonship, but that's a good argument against eternal sonship, because when it talks about the Son of God coming into the world, and they think that he was the Son of God when he came into the world, and yet he says he sent the disciples into the world. Well, were they disciples before they were born or something?
Yeah. Eternal discipleship of...
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah. verse 24. "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." He's talking about when he'll be in heaven. "That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Earth or universe, possibly. The next one is in verse 6, and this is referring to the entire human race. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So he gave them to him out of the world. Mm-hmm. Remember, God picks men out of the human race. Mm-hmm. He hath chosen us out of every nation, kindred, tongue, right? He picks them out of the human race, sets them aside for himself. That's so right. He's chosen them out of the world.
Elect them holy.
Yep. Verse 9, 14, 16, and 25 refers to the reprobate world or the unbelieving world. Verse 9, he says, I pray for them, talking about the disciples. I pray not for the world, mm-hmm. but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now here's a verse where Jesus says he doesn't even pray for the world. Now, if the world always means the entire human race, and Jesus loved and died for the entire human race, why would he not even pray
right.
for the very people that he died for?
Right.
Think about it. Verse 14. He says, I have given them thy word, talking about its disciples, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Mm-hmm. The wicked world, the reprobate world. Verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, we're clearly not talking about the human race here because right. Jesus is of the whole human race. The disciples are of the whole human
right.
race. We're talking about the wicked world. Mm-hmm. You see, there's no way to say that all these worlds are the same thing. No way whatsoever. It's not possible. Verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Right there you see that the world is not the human race because he uses the word but. The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. So right there it's clearly a limited world. It's the world of the wicked who do not know God. Mm-hmm. And God doesn't know them either. Remember what Jesus says, I never knew you.
That's right.
But he knows his own, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Mm-hmm. And the last world in John 17 is the world of the elect. Verses 21 and 23. He says that they may, or that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me. He's talking about the people that would believe on him through the word of the disciples. So that they all may be one, all these believers, they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, anybody that knows anything about sovereign grace knows that the entire human race will not and cannot believe that God sent Jesus, right? Because the natural man knoweth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, or receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Mm-hmm. Preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Mm-hmm. So the world is in the human race, especially the wicked world, they will not believe and they cannot believe. Jesus said, you believe not because you're not my sheep, John 10, 26. So here the world is the elect world. Mm-hmm. And then verse 23, Jesus said, is that the word what did I read, 23 or 21?
You read 21.
I read 21, okay.
Yeah, and that's the world that may believe, which is only the elect children of God.
Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and thou hast loved them, and thou, or as thou hast loved me. So the wicked world is going to know no such thing. They knoweth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness to them. So, which world then did Christ die for? And I've kind of already alluded to this, but let's just go through these worlds and see if Christ died for, you know, multiple ones of them or something. So, did he die for the universe as a whole?
No.
No, he did not die for planets or stars, you know, in case anybody was confused. Did he die for the earth? No, he did not die for rocks and dirt, right? Did he die for the world system?
No.
Of course not. Satan is the prince of this world system. Remember John 12, 31. And he has nothing in Christ. Right? Look at John 14 and verse 30.
The liar from the beginning.
That's right. John 14 and verse 30. Jesus said, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Mm-hmm. So Jesus did not die for this world system, that's for certain. Furthermore, this world system is set in contradistinction to God's children who are of him. Remember what it said there in 1 John 5 and verse 19? He says, we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So John sets apart, we, the believing, the elect, are separate from the whole world which lieth in wickedness. So Jesus did not die for this world system. Did he die for the entire human race?
No.
No, he did not. I have two proofs for that. First proof is that those for whom Christ died are eternally saved. I'll give you a few verses for this. Turn to John chapter 10 and verse 15. John chapter 10 and verse 15. Jesus is going to tell us who he died for. And then we're going to see what he did for these people that he died for. John 10, 15 says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here's who Jesus died for, the sheep. Now, what did he do for these sheep? Look at verse 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So when Jesus dies for somebody, he gives them eternal life, and they are eternally saved.
Never lose it.
It is impossible to lose eternal salvation. If it were possible to lose eternal salvation, it would be called temporary salvation. Right. It would not be called eternal salvation. Right. That would be a contradiction of terms. Temporary eternal life is an oxymoron.
It is.
And people that teach it are just morons.
That's right.
One of my favorite lines. I think I came up with that on my own. Romans 5, 9 through 10. I don't think they probably have very many logic classes at Arminian seminaries, I doubt, because those guys don't think very logically. And you know what the one thing that they condemn us for? Oh, you're just all about logic. You know, the Bible's just got to be logical to you. You know, you're always arguing about, you know, philosophy or something. And, you know, because we make points like, well, if Jesus died for the whole human race, why are some people going to hell? Oh, you're just throwing up this logic stuff now, you know? Like, well, you know, it's just, yeah, I don't know. Apparently God's just illogical or something. And
he says, come let us reason together.
Yeah.
He doesn't say to Arminians.
Apparently not. Romans 5, 9 through 10. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If Jesus died for you and shed his blood for you, you shall be saved from wrath. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. That's past perfect tense. Were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, see it's already done, we shall be saved by his life. When Jesus dies for you, you are saved. There's none of this, you know, he makes this potential salvation possible or something if you'll just do something to acquire it or agree with it. No, when he dies for you, you are saved eternally.
That's right, when we were enemies. We aren't asking for it. We aren't believing.
Exactly.
And we're saved.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. I mean, how does this verse fit into the Arminian story of all men are out there somehow, they're all humbling themselves and seeking God, and they all want to know God, and God's offered this salvation to them, and they humbly get down on their knees with shedding a tear and ask God to save them. Is that what this verse says? It says when we were enemies.
Amen.
That's when God saved you. What people don't realize is when they have the emotional conversion experience, the salvation happened before that. That's why you are broken in spirit, because God has given you that new spirit that can be contrite and broken and humbled. They just got the cart before the horse. One more, 1 Peter 2 in verse 24. I heard old Sonny Piles, old Primitive Baptist preacher, he said one time, and I thought that this was good. Somebody asked him, I think on a radio program or something, if you could explain just in a nutshell, just in a very short amount of time, what makes you different from all the other Baptists out there. And if I remember what he said that basically I would say that what makes us different is that all of the things that other Christians out there attribute to causes of salvation, we attribute to evidence of salvation. Mm-hmm. And I thought that's pretty good, because most people think that it's either your belief or your baptism or your repentance or it's something. And that's what causes your eternal life. But that's not what we believe. We're not primitive Baptists, but that's not what we believe. We believe that all those things are the evidence, not the cause. But I thought that was such a good, simple explanation. I have to remember that one in the future. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. The prophecy was that Jesus' stripes actually healed us, not that they just made some healing possible. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Not might be healed if you do something about it. Ye were healed. When those stripes were laid on Jesus, that put away our sins. It healed us from our sins and from the consequences of our sins, which is death. Now, so here's the first premise. Those for whom Christ died are saved eternally. Mm-hmm. Here's the minor premise. Most of the human race are not saved eternally, mm-hmm. right? Matthew 25:41. Jesus says, you can go ahead and turn there. Jesus says that on the last day, he's going to have all nations gathered before him, and he's going to divide them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he's going to say to the goats on the right hand, or on the left hand, pardon me, on the left hand, verse 41, Matthew 25:41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Okay, that's not heaven, in case you didn't know. Mm-hmm. These people are definitely not eternally saved. They're going to the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm. And the majority is that the broad way.
That's
versus
right.
The narrow way.
That's exactly what Jesus said in Luke 13. The disciples said, "Are there few that be saved?" And he said, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and broad is the way, wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." I kind of just put Luke and Matthew together and
yep.
combined all those texts, but
yep.
anyway, that's what you were trying to say, right?
Right.
Yeah.
That was good. Precisely.
And, Revelation 20 and verse 15, we know that verse where it says that anybody that was not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. So, major premise, those for whom Christ died, all those for whom Christ died are saved eternally. Minor premise, most of the human race are not saved eternally. Conclusion, therefore, Christ did not die for the entire human race. Well, there you go with logic again, using these syllogisms to try to prove your doctrine or whatever. No, it's just Bible verses, that's all. You got to just think for 2 seconds. Here's the second proof. Jesus died for the sheep. Remember John 10:15? He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus said that some are not his sheep. John 10:26, he said, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep." Conclusion, therefore, Christ did not die for them. Right? He died for the sheep. You're not my sheep. Therefore, he did not die for them.
Right.
Let's go with the second conclusion. Christ did not die for the entire human race. If he didn't die for some people, then he didn't die for everybody, mm-hmm. right? Okay, so that takes care of the entire human race. The next group, did he die for the reprobate? I think that's pretty obvious to anybody that knows anything about the Bible. Of course he didn't. First of all, Jesus wouldn't even pray for the reprobate, let alone die for them. Remember what he said in John 17:9, "I pray not for the world," right? So it'd be kind of strange that if he's coming to lay down his life for the world of the reprobate, and he won't even pray for them. And go figure that one out. Secondly, Jesus said rhetorically that the reprobate children of the devil cannot escape the damnation of hell. You remember he said that in Matthew 23 and verse 30. Three? That's right. That's what you call a rhetorical question. Matthew 23:33, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers." Now, those are not synonyms for children of God and the elect family. "How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Now, the next verse doesn't say, "Oh, we just have to accept Jesus as our personal Savior." There's no answer to that question. It's a rhetorical question. He's saying you can't escape the damnation of hell. Hence why he calls them serpents and vipers.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you suppose he calls them serpents? because they are of their father, the devil, and he's a serpent, right? That's what he says in John 8 and verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, because he's a liar and the father of it.
I know we're not picking John 8 for memorization.
See, why don't we pick? We got to pick something else. Yeah.
These Psalm 119 are excellent.
You don't hear me rattling off Psalm 119 like that. That's for sure. And believe me, I put time into that too. Those things are hard. So if he died for their sins, then they would escape the damnation of hell. Would they not? Mm-hmm. I mean, if he died for their sins, there'd be nothing sending him to hell. That's the whole point of him dying. If he dies for your sins, he's saving you from hell, right? So if he died for the people that he says they can't escape the damnation of hell, well, that doesn't make any sense.
Right?
He did not die for them. Let me just give you a verse. Romans chapter 8, 1 through 3. Romans 8, 1 through 3.
If he died for them, they would escape the damnation of hell.
That's right. Did I say that right?
No, correct.
Okay, yes.
That's a very clear point.
Exactly.
If he had died for them, they would escape. And he's saying, how can you? Implying, I'm not dying for you.
That's exactly right. Because how did we escape the damnation of hell?
He died for us.
He died for us. If he would have died for them, they would have escaped it too.
Exactly.
Now remember, damnation and condemnation are synonyms. Okay, remember that as we read this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation or no damnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, these people are born again. They're not of their father, the devil. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. See, these men were condemned. Christ condemned sin in the flesh. So if Christ died for you, he condemned your sin. He didn't condemn you. If he doesn't die for you, he condemns you, not your sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So there you have it. Mm-hmm. So therefore, Christ did not die for these reprobates. Okay, the sixth group. Did Jesus die for the Gentiles? Remember, the Gentile world is one of the worlds. Did he die for the Gentiles?
In total, you're saying.
Well, yeah.
That's the
caveat. The answer is yes and no, right?
Right?
I mean, he did die for some Gentiles, but not all Gentiles.
Right.
So when we say, did he die for the Gentile world? No.
Right.
He did not die for the Gentile world.
Right.
He didn't die for all Gentiles. Just like he didn't die for all Jews. He died for some of them.
Right.
Look at Revelation 5 and verse 9. We see here that it says that Jesus redeemed us to God out of every nation. So every nation of the Gentiles and of the Jewish nation, God has redeemed some of them for himself. Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So no, Jesus did not die for all of the Gentiles, just some of them, because if Jesus would have died for all of the Gentiles, then all of the Gentiles would be going to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And they're all not, clearly. Okay, the last group. Did Jesus die for the elect?
Yes.
The world of the elect? Yes, he did. He not only did he die for the elect, he only died for the elect. Let me just give you some verses. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, which of course we all know. That's right. It says in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, according as he, that is God, hath chosen us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Mm-hmm.
How did we become holy and without blame?
He chose us.
He chose us, and Christ died for us,
yes.
And Christ put our sins away.
Mm-hmm.
So this verse is alluding to the fact that Christ died for us.
Mm-hmm.
Because when God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame, the means by which we became holy and without blame is by Christ dying for us.
Yes.
So Christ,
Romans 5.
Yes.
He condemned in the flesh.
That's right.
That's without blame.
Yes, that's exactly right.
Doesn't believe to take apart and segregate for sacred use? Like you have whole mass of humanity, you take a piece of it.
To sanctify. And sanctify and to be holy are very similar terms anyway. Yeah, there's a couple of, I think there's a couple of different usages. Holy is used in that way when it talks about like the holy, the things that were used in the temple.
And the
things
instruments.
That were, yeah, they
and
were
stuff.
Separated. They were
you can
it was
use a
different.
Knife for normal steak
yes.
eating. It was only used in the worship of God.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
And holy also means just righteous, pure of any moral defilement or anything like that as well.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Here's the group that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's called His church, Christ's church. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So when you put that verse, the end of verse 27, match that up there with chapter 1 and verse 4, when He chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, and then Christ died for His church that it should be holy and without blemish. So you see here, the people that He chose in Him before the foundation of the world was the church, the bride of Christ. Gave
and
it to Christ.
And that's every born-again believer
yes.
throughout all time.
Yes, and that would be the world of the elect. That's the world that Christ died for.
Yes, it's yes. It's not. It's all, everyone that's currently living, previously has lived, or
yes.
will live.
Yes.
That's a
yep.
regenerate child of God. In
yes.
Elect.
Yep. God. That this would be like the general assembly and church of the firstborn written in heaven. So we're not. Though this is true of a local church, this is not. This is not restricted to a local church. Mm-hmm. You know, when Christ died for His church, He died for all of His people, the general universal church, if you will, all of the elect throughout
right.
all time.
Some reprobates could sneak into our local
yes.
church, and He
yes.
would have died for them.
Exactly.
They'll be exposed eventually.
Right, exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Look at Romans 8, 29 through 30. This shows us again the exclusivity, the fact that Christ only died for the elect. This is the world that He died for. The world that He foreknew. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So you see, we start out with foreknowledge. God knows people before the foundation of the world. He didn't know what they would do. They'd all do nothing but sin. We already know that. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God, right? We see that in Romans chapter 14. The Lord looked down from heaven on the children of men. There's none that doeth good. So we're not talking about looking down and knowing what they would do. He's knowing the identity of the people that He's going to choose to save. If He foreknew you, He predestinated you. If He predestinated you, He called you. If He called you, He justified you. If He justified you, He glorified you.
Mm-hmm.
So here we see the same group, the ones that started out being foreknown, are the ones that end up being glorified without adding any to it or taking any from it.
That's right.
Christ only died for the elect. And one more. First Peter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. It says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So if you if we take out that middle comma clause there, you'd have it saying, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So God elected us through the sanctification of the Spirit, but He elected us unto the obedience of Christ and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, He elected us to be the recipients of Christ's blood, for Christ to die for us.
Yeah, yeah. So that was the end goal of the election, is Jesus, yes. you're going to die for these. My Father's given me these in my hand, and I shall not lose one.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, Christ did die for the elect. So, of the seven worlds, I just did it again, seven worlds that we have in the scripture that we've talked about, Christ only died for one of them. He died for the world of his elect. So then, who is the world that God so loved and that he gave his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for their sins? Let's look at John 3:16 and look 1 John 2:2. These are two of the favorite verses of the Arminians. Now that we have these seven worlds in front of us, we know, you know, all the different things that the Bible uses the word world to describe. Let's see which world John 3:16 is talking about. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then turn over to 1 John 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2 and verse 2. It says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Okay, so who's the world? Who's the whole world that Christ died for? Well, it was not the universe. It wasn't the universe as a whole, nope. Obviously. It wasn't the earth.
Nope.
It was not the world system.
Nope.
It's not the entire human race,
nope.
Because most of them are going to end up in hell.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the reprobates, certainly, because all of them are going to end up in hell. And it's not the world of the Gentiles. Who is it? By process of elimination, it must therefore be the world of God's elect, which is in keeping with the primary definition of the term. Remember, the primary definition of the word world is the inhabitants of the earth or a section of them. So there you have it.
Very good.
By process of elimination, we see that the world that Christ died for, the world that God loved and sent Jesus to be the propitiation for, is the world of his elect,
mm-hmm.
and no other.
Amen.
So thanks for listening. I hope that was enjoyable for you tonight.